1 Kings chapter 21. Now, we're going to skip over chapter 20. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 19, simply because Elijah isn't mentioned in chapter 20. And this isn't, properly speaking, an exposition of the book of 1 Kings, but a study of the life and ministry of Elijah. But chapter 20 recounts the king of Syria's attack on Samaria. Now remember, Samaria was the capital of Israel. God sends another prophet, not Elijah, to inform Ahab, the king of Assyria, of Israel, that he would be victorious over his enemy, Syria. You find that in verse 22. And yet the chapter, that is chapter 20, ends on a sober note, not a positive one, as future judgment is pronounced upon Ahab by, again, another prophet, likely the previous one. And thus we read in verse 43, "So the king of Israel," that's Ahab, "went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria." And thus, chapter 21 begins with the words, "And it came to pass after these things." That is, the deliverance of Israel from the Syrians and the prophecy of inevitable judgment upon Ahab. Now, what I want to do is to start by way of introduction and read the first 16 verses. Because as we're going to see, the first 16 verses, while Elijah's not properly there, it's pretty important to have at least some understanding of it in order to see verse 17 and following and make sense of it. Because Elijah is going to come, as we'll see at verse 17. So notice verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it will give you, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' He said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with his high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with his high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, let me just say a few things about that passage before we come to our text. And the main thing I want to say is this. While on the surface of things, it may look like evil prevails, we have yet to come to the rest of the story. If all we had was these first verses that I've just read to you, verses 1 to 16, we might think that. Where's God at? Where's justice at? This is so unfair. It's such a wretched and wicked account, isn't it? It really underscores how evil and depraved both the king and queen were. But as we're going to see beginning at verse 17, there is a God in the heavens. He does see, he does take notice. And in the end, maybe not in this life, but inevitably, justice will win the day. Now, let me give you a quick quotation from Mr. Ellsworth that underscores that. He said, "The story of Ahab's seizure of Naboth's vineyard is a composite picture of a dilemma which has severely tested the faith of God's people down through the years. We see Jezebel writing her evil letters and we wonder, where's God? Is he going to let her get away with this sin? We see the false witnesses give their malicious testimony in the sham trial and we ask, where's God? Is he going to let this sin pass? We see Naboth dragged out of the city and stones thrown at him until he's beaten, bloody, and senseless. And we cry, where's God? Is he going to let this outrage stand? We see Ahab on his way to his new vineyard, and we shriek, where's God? Has he decided to let sin pass? Does sin pay? This is a question that firmly lodges itself in our minds as we read the first half of this chapter. And the answer seems to be, yes, sin does pay. Naboth is dead. Jezebel is caulking in fiendless glee. Ahab riding smugly to Jezreel. And God has neither spoken nor stepped in. But the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And in the verses before us, that's verse 17 and following, the other foot falls and we find the truth of that verse, your sin will find you out, powerfully demonstrate. Because as they say, we now turn to the rest of the story. And I want to suggest a couple of things about this passage. Beginning at verse 17, I'm going to divide it up into three parts. We'll read each of the portions of scripture in turn. First, the judgment against Ahab. And then we'll see the charges against Ahab. And then the repentance of Ahab. Notice first the judgment against Ahab, beginning at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. You can see how God is speaking through the prophet. And so in verse 21, it's God speaking. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. You can see it's God speaking. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Now, as we're looking at this first of 3 points, the judgment against Ahab, we find that the Lord exhorted Elijah to prophesy judgment against both the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. So let's look at those in turn. Ahab. Elijah blames Ahab for murder and stealing, verse 19, because he knew on some level what his wife had done. To be willing or knowingly involved in a crime renders you guilty of that crime, even if you don't personally pull the trigger. So while he didn't write those deceptive letters and didn't have a direct hand in the stoning and in the killing of this man, and thus in the stealing of his property, he nevertheless is called out as being guilty of both murder and stealing. Because again, he knew on some level what his wretched wife did, and he co-signed. And to co-sign on a crime, to drive the getaway car, as it were, is to make you as guilty as the man that went into the bank and shot the teller. Verse 19b, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Now this rather straightforward prophecy is actually fulfilled in two stages. First, upon Ahab himself, we'll see that here in a second, and second, upon his son, Jeroboam. First, Ahab himself, and second, his son, Jeroboam. And I want to look at those very quickly. The first is Ahab, and that just takes us to the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. And so the king died, was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed according to the word which he had spoken. Now, this is a partial fulfillment. The dogs licked the blood, but not in the place that Elijah had foretold. That's going to happen in the next book, 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 24. And this, of course, being his son and successor. 2 Kings 9:24. And we're going to see that it's very similar, his death to his father. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. That is, he knew that he was going to die, as was prophesied to his father Ahab. And so the judgment against Ahab is fulfilled again in Ahab and in his son. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings 21, verse 21 continues his judgment upon Ahab. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. Not only would Ahab himself die, but his dynasty as well. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel. That is, all of the males that came from Ahab, his posterity, his dynasty, his sons. And then he adds both bond and free. That is, regardless of their social status, he had obviously a number of sons, many generations, several generations are here spoken of. Regardless of their social status, bond or free, they would all be cut off. All of his sons would die. Gruesome deaths. Verse 24, in the city or field. In the city, I take that to mean probably free, and field, bond. Irrespective, white collar, blue collar. Regardless of where they lived or what their profession was, they would all be cut off. Verse 22, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. These were two previous kings that predated Ahab, upon which God's judgment had previously fell. Ahab's house, basically what God is saying through the prophet, Ahab's house would suffer a similar fate as these two other men's houses before him. Verse 24. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Again, I think this refers to the dishonorable and gruesome ways in which the sons of Ahab would die. And if we had the time, brethren, and if you want to, you can go and read beginning with the 9th chapter of 2 Kings into the 10th chapter, and you'll find all of this fulfilled. All of his sons, one after another, die gruesome deaths because God had prophesied it through Elijah. Oh, brethren, your sin will find you out. Ahab and Jezebel, we're going to see Jezebel here in a second. Near one of them got away with it. God saw everything they did and he held them accountable. Everybody will be held accountable. Maybe not in this life, but in the next. Nobody gets away with anything. The judge of the earth will do right. Every wicked politician, every evil person in this world, every corrupt cop, every wretched neighbor, every evil mother and father that's mistreated their children, everybody, none excepted, will pay for their sins, either in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Mr. Taylor said, one might have thought that Ahab would have expressed some condemnation of this awful conspiracy culminating in such a tragic horror, but no. Many in modern times, though he is restrained by his conscience from committing murder himself, he had no scruple in availing himself of the results of such a crime committed by his wife. He flattered himself that though he had no hand in Naboth's death, he might, as well as another, receive the benefit of his dying. But we find that that's not true, is it? He was held accountable for Naboth's death, and rightly so. Now we go quickly to Jezebel, verse 23, chapter 21, verse 23. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now we find that that too is fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plat of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. And thus ends the wretched life of this wicked woman. And brethren, it's just a picture of all that awaits the enemies of God. Because maybe, certainly not all men are as evil as Ahab and Jezebel. But they go to the same lake of fire because they too are enemies of God. No, brother, mark it down. No sin goes unpunished. And it's easy, isn't it, to grow frustrated, especially politically, when you just think of all the wicked injustices that are taking place. It gets me so fired up sometimes. And I look at these people on the news and I watch it and I think to myself, you wicked Jezebel. I sometimes say that. You evil Ahab. But brethren, I ought to be humbled and encouraged that every one of them will be brought to task sooner or later. Now, would to God that they would be forgiven. But nevertheless, either one way or the other, their sins will be punished in Jesus or in them. And thus, justice will win the day. Not one of them will get away with it. Not one. Now, that brings us, secondly, to the charges against Ahab. Verses 25 and 6 are the words of the author who summarizes why Ahab deserved such judgment. Verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Notice, first of all, verse 25, he sold himself to do wickedness. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. He sold himself. That means at least a couple of things. One, he had something that he gave up. And I think that's his soul and all the privileges that he had as a Hebrew. He was favored. The nation of Israel was favored like no people. He had all the things that Paul says that we didn't have by nature in Ephesians 2. He had the glory, the covenants, everything. He had the truth. And he gave it up. He gave up the truth. And I think also it means he gave up his soul. He sold, we sometimes use that phrase, don't we? A man sold his soul to the devil. Now that's foolish language in one sense. Because you can't technically sell your soul to the devil. But in another sense, you can if you live for him in this world instead of God. There is a sense in which, well, he sold himself. That's what it says, doesn't it? Who'd he sell himself to? It wasn't God. It was himself. It was this world. It was the false gods. Ultimately controlled by who? Satan himself. He sold himself to do wickedness. And the text says, openly, in the sight or before the eyes of God. Brethren, this man had much light. He willingly and openly sold himself to evil. This was in part because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. She provoked him by urging him to sin. He listened to foolish people. Brethren, we never lack a Jezebel who seeks to entice us or stir us up to evil. And that Jezebel can come through a number of means. But nevertheless, we're surrounded by them. By the way, let me just say that there's no such thing, technically speaking, as a spirit of Jezebel. Maybe some of you have seen that in the news recently. It's become popular to talk about the spirit of Ahab and the spirit of Jezebel. That's just a bunch of foolery. Charismatic foolery. That's what it is. It's a way to excuse behavior. You know, the charismatics have done this for years, haven't they? They speak about the demon of anger or the spirit of alcoholism. And it somehow removes the sinner from being guilty of those sins. Oh, the sinner may very well be possessed of a devil, but there's no such things as the spirit of that, of this sin or that sin. There's no such thing as the spirit of Ahab or the spirit of Jezebel. And if there is, show me in the Bible, then I'll be glad to repent. But you can't, because I've read it. But it's not wrong to say that a person is acting like Ahab or acting like Jezebel. In fact, in one of Jesus' letters to the seven churches, he spoke of a false teacher called Jezebel. And it's possible that she was literally named Jezebel, though that's very unlikely. I don't think any mom would call their daughter Jezebel. It's possible, but very unlikely. It's more likely that she was a lady who was a false teacher, and Jesus is calling her Jezebel because of the way she acted. Oh, there's Jezebels, and there's Ahabs in that sense. But there's no such thing as the spirit of Ahab or the spirit of Jezebel. And then verse 26, he committed idolatry like the pagans. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, if you remember when God brought the nation of Israel into Canaan, it was already inhabited by seven Canaanite nations. And God drove them out, the Amorites being one of them. So what we have here is Ahab was acting no better than the Canaanites that were driven out by God for the nation previously. And I think it goes back to what is mentioned in verse 25. He, as it were, sold his birthright, his privileges of being an Israelite. He sold them. And he's acting no better, in fact, much worse than the pagans. He sold his birthright and exchanged it for a bowl of porridge. He ceased worshiping the true God and in his place put the false gods of the Canaanites. It's really a tragic description, isn't it? So he sold himself to commit wickedness. He committed adultery, idolatry like the pagans. And then that brings us thirdly to his repentance. Verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, let me just say a couple of things very quickly. One, I don't believe that his repentance was genuine, that is, saving. It was sincere, but it was surface. And thus, God doesn't turn away from bringing about the punishment. He just delays it. So because his repentance was sincere, I'll kind of come to some clarifications of that. Though it wasn't evangelical repentance, he didn't become a Christian. We know that because of the way he died in the next chapter. In fact, if we kept reading into the next chapter, he continues to hate the prophets and to bring around him false prophets. He hated what the true prophets were saying, and he filled his ears with liars. And then he died that horrid death. Brethren, he wasn't converted. There's no question about it. But because he was sincere on some level, God stayed the judgment and didn't bring it upon, or he delayed the judgment and didn't bring it upon him in his lifetime, but upon the generations that followed. So in that modest sense, there was a mercy from God upon Ahab. And thus, notice his response, verse 27, and then God's. Having heard the words of Elijah, Ahab tore his clothing, put on sackcloth, fasted, and went about mourning. These were all external displays of repentance. But while he had the external displays of repentance, he did not have true evangelical repentance in his heart. He had a form of repentance that we'll see here in a minute that the New Testament calls a repentance that leads to death. It's a repentance. He's not faking it, but it's not saving. And those are some differences that we have to come to in a second. And then you see God's response, as I've said, having seen Ahab's response, God says to Elijah that he would delay the judgment until the days of his sons. This doesn't, again, deny that Ahab was killed. He was killed in a very tragic way in the very next chapter, but only that his sons wouldn't die until after he died. The judgment wouldn't be manifest for him to see until after he was dead. As soon as he died, then the judgment came. It would have been more troublesome for him had he been alive to see all of the judgment falling upon his dynasty, falling upon his offspring. But God spared him that. We do find here, as I'll make a point of it in a second, we do find here God's mercy. But we also find his justice, because the judgment did come. And it came upon him as prophesied and his posterity, as we would see if we kept reading. Mr. Taylor said, there was yet some justice. There was yet some sense of justice in him, that is, in the king. And these outward symbols of sorrow were not hypocritical. He did not feign or fake the feelings of which these were the signs. He was humiliated. He was sad. If it had been to be done over again, he probably wouldn't have allowed Naboth to be put to death. For so much, let us give him credit. But though his repentance was sincere as far as it went, it did not go far enough. He feared the punishment of his sin more than he hated the sin itself. There was no word of restitution. Had his repentance been genuine, he would have sought to give back the field and made restitution to Naboth's family. There was no change in the general current of his life. Because again, as we would see in the next chapters, he despised the prophecies from God, and he welcomed the prophecies of the liars and the false prophets. And then he dies the death of the wicked. And then after his death, the judgments fall upon his house. Now, I want to close then with a couple observations, three observations. Number one. Our actions can and often do impact those around us. Our actions often impact those around us. Ahab's idolatry brought judgment upon his entire household. Now, brother, stop and think about that before I clarify it. His whole house. The text says every son, irrespective of his social status, bond or free, if he worked out on the farm, or if he lived in the palace. None of his sons escaped. And because his sons were killed, that means that his seed died. And his prodigy didn't continue as he had hoped. Now, this relates to a bigger principle. Those with authority have a strong influence over those under their care. That's really the principle here. Because, brethren, stop and think for a second. Ahab's house wasn't simply or even primarily judged because of Ahab's sin. His house was judged because they imitated his sin. All right, so stop and think about it. It wasn't like Ahab's this wicked idolater and his sons are righteous and God-fearing and the judgment upon Ahab for his sin somehow was poured out upon them because of their father's sin. No, that's not what happened. All of his sons were as evil as their daddy. So it wasn't that God's judgment fell upon his sons just because of their father's sin. No, the father's influence over his house was such that his sons followed him in his wickedness. That's the point. And that's my point in this observation. God doesn't bring, I can't say he doesn't bring, he definitely could or can, but the Bible's teaching isn't that God judges our offspring because of our sin as much as our wickedness can influence our offspring, and to the extent that it does, he would judge them for it. Now, I have to show you this from a couple of texts. And the first one is Exodus 20. But I don't want to take the teeth out of the point. Because, like I've said, our influence over our children, especially, is very strong. Very strong. And this is what I think this passage means, and it's often misunderstood, and I want to correct that. Exodus 20 and the second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, watch. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this, of course, is very relevant, isn't it? For the Ahab was a gross violator of this second commandment, first and second commandment. But notice how God has it. Because God is a jealous God, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. But notice how the third and fourth generations are described as those who love me, as those who fear me, as those who keep my commandments. No, as those who hate me. And why do they in part hate God? Because they learned that practice from their wretched fathers. They learned that behavior from their wretched fathers. Brethren, there's no such thing, and again, it's a charismatic lie, this whole doctrine of generational curses. It's just not in the Bible. So somehow or another, based upon the behavior of my granddaddy, I'm cursed and I can't do nothing about it. That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard of. There's no such things as generational curses in that sense. Generational curses can only be described as such in that generations have a tendency to walk in the path of their fathers. That's true. That much is true. But stop and think about it, brethren. I'm the first of, I don't know how many generations to become a Christian. My daddy wasn't Christian. His daddy wasn't Christian. His daddy wasn't Christian. And his daddy wasn't Christian. I know that much. And nobody was Christian in any of the, it was a non-Christian family. And here I come. And if there were generational curses, I'd be under all of them. But I'm not. I'm not under one of them. Now watch it. All of a sudden, my children have the benefits of my influence, and would to God they would all follow in my steps. It doesn't mean that that's necessarily so, but I think that's what is meant by verse 6, showing mercy to thousands. Brethren, God often does save our children. But stop and think again of Ahab. He sold his birthright, and he was doubly guilty and accountable. And so shall our children if they walk away from the truth and sell their souls, as it were, to the devil or to the world. But our hands will be clean because we prayed for them, we taught them, we tried to live before them. What more can we do? Another text that says this, look at Ezekiel 18. The prophet Ezekiel, and notice chapter 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Look, if our children choose the way of Cain as opposed to Abel, that's on them. It's not on me. And if I've chosen as the daddy the way of Cain, it doesn't mean that my children can't choose the way, by God's grace, of Abel, like in my case. My daddy never one time told me one religious thing for the 17 or 18 years I lived in his house. And I'm not here to beat him up. He wasn't taught that either from his daddy, nor his daddy, nor his daddy. But things stopped with me. And now we're no longer worshiping Baal, but we're worshiping Jehovah. Brethren, that's all grace, isn't it? Otherwise, I'd be doing the same thing that my father did, and his father, and his father. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered because of the righteousness which he's done. He shall live. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Stop and think of it like this. If you had a wicked daddy and he had a wicked daddy, and he had a wicked daddy, and you're born into that context, God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that this one would turn and live and start anew, a new generation, to turn the family from one direction to another. Don't worry about verse 24 and following, because if you dip down in there, that's a difficult text to interpret. I shouldn't have told you that. Now everybody's going to be tempted to look. See, that's an illustration. Wherever there's a law, you want to break it. If I hadn't said anything, you wouldn't have looked. Observation number 2. Charles, stop looking. Yeah, he's already done with the whole chapter. Observation number 2. Men by nature are willing slaves of Satan and evil. All men are a twofold slave of Satan. God has given over Adam's race into slavery to Satan because of the fall, so that we're all born slaves of the devil. And yet, as we get old enough to do so, unless God restrains or converts us, we all willingly and without exception sell ourselves to the devil. It's tragic, isn't it? But it's true. And this is why, brother, nobody can blame God. It's man's fault. Ahab, with all of his privilege, his religious privilege, he willingly, so nobody put a gun to his head or a sword or a spear. No, he did so. It says he sold himself. No man can blame God for what he is, because every son of Adam chooses this condition for himself. You say, well, I was born that way. Well, okay, you were born that way. But then why is it that when you got old enough, you chose that way anyways? And because of that, you and now God is to be blamed. Now, I have a bunch of texts. Let me just maybe choose two of them quickly. Look at John 8 and 44. John 8 and 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Brother, these people aren't being forced to act contrary to their wills. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. And they were acting just like him. Why? Because they too, like Ahab, sold themselves to do wickedly in the sight of God. Brother, stop and think about it. That's no small wickedness. It's high-handed, open, willful rebellion, and everybody does it on some level. Even if you're born in a pagan household like me, I still did it. Remember, because we all know there's a God from creation. So I did it. I can't blame anybody, brother. You know, we live in an age, don't we, of victims. But you're not a victim. You're a villain. And so am I. Well, my mom and daddy got divorced. My mommy never kissed me. Okay, those are tragedies. But you can't blame your behavior on them. You're 50 years old. It needs to stop. We all grew up messed up. I can sit up here and tell you my story. Mine's probably as bad as anybody's here. And I became a drug addict and alcoholic and everything else. You know what I became. And brethren, I never once ever thought about blaming my mom and daddy for that. Or my granddaddy. Or his daddy. Never. Because I chose it. And thus, I'm responsible. And if I hadn't become a Christian, in the day of judgment, I can't point over my shoulder and say, that's why I'm here. No, because in the day of judgment, the place you stand upon is going to be only big enough for one person. You don't get judged as families. You get judged as individuals. Well, I do want to read this other text. Look at Hebrews 12. And notice, because this will bleed us into, kind of lead us into the next and last observation. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now this passage comes to mind because of that. He sold his birthright. He had all that religious privilege and sold it. Now he literally sold his birthright But the bigger picture is he sold his religious privileges. He could have had heaven. But instead he chose this world. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. See, he wept a ton, but he didn't repent. That's what this text says. He was sorrowful, remorseful, regretful. If he could do it over again. Brethren, everybody in the day of judgment who isn't a Christian, they're all going to think that way. For all eternity, they're going to think that way. Remember the rich man in the parable. If he could do it over again, he would have. And that's in part their punishment. Constant, eternal regret. I had opportunity. I sold my birthright. Especially, brothers, stop and think about those who've been bred in the Christian nation, quote unquote, or home. Brothers, stop and think about one of our children. If they were to die in their sins. I don't know, but I wonder if they're not going to hear every sermon over again. Every prayer of mom and daddy at the dinner table. Every Bible study, every verse memorized. Every conversation they had with their siblings. Every church service they sat in. Oh, they'll be sorrowful. They will regret it, but they'll never repent. This is the tragedy of Esau, and it's the tragedy of Ahab, and it's the tragedy of everybody who dies unforgiven. Lastly, not all repentance is evangelical and saving. Or maybe I could reword that better. Not all sorrow and mourning and regret is true repentance. Let me put it that way. And this again is evident in the example of Ahab. A person can be sincerely sorrowful and remorseful and yet lack true and biblical repentance. Just because you feel guilty, just because you feel sorrowful, just because you regret your actions doesn't mean you're a Christian. Now, it's a good thing to feel those things, and it could be that those are the beginnings of better things. But true repentance and true sorrow and regret, it's not simply man-centered. Ahab was sorrowful that he got caught, and he was sad for the consequences. No, nobody likes the consequences. When you spank your child when he sins, he doesn't like the consequences because the rod hurts. And he's sorry. I'm sorry, Mama. You're sorry, why? Because I'm going to get spanked. Well, I don't blame you. And possibly, if he has a little more grace, he's sorrowful because he hurt Mama's or Daddy's thinking or heart. They offended Mom and Daddy, and that's there. But it needs to go higher yet, doesn't it? They're sorrowful. Why? Because they offended God. And yes, I did hurt Mom and Daddy. I don't like that. And I'm going to get the rod, and I don't want that either. But for most, it's because I've offended God. We sin every day, and when we do sin, we repent. And a part of that repentance is true sorrow and remorse. I regret that I did it. But not just because that made me feel guilty, even if nobody found out. Though that's true. I don't like to feel guilty. Worse yet, maybe it became public. But what's ultimately the cause of my sorrow? That I've sinned against God. And remember, that's how David put it in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what's evil in thy sight. Now let me show you from a text and then give you a quotation. And then we're transition. 2 Corinthians 7. Now remember, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians because they were all messed up from the from the membership to the eldership. As we say in the mission, toe up from the floor up. And because particularly they had a man in the church sinning and they were not dealing with it. And so he write, and then of course, you know, all the things that were happening. They were misusing the gifts. They were misusing the elements. They were getting drunk. I mean, brother, stop and think about it. Here's the interesting thing about it. These are the first two letters that Paul ever wrote. And the only letters that speak of these revelatory gifts. And the problem is that they were misusing them. Sometimes people say, we need to go back to be like the early church. You just need to be careful as to which of the early churches you want to go back to. Can you imagine going into the church at Corinth when people were shouting and screaming all at the same time? And then this quarter over here were drunk as skunks. And then you got immorality that's not even being addressed. This man's sleeping with his stepmother, and everybody knows it. Scandalous. And he writes to them very strongly, doesn't he? And then they repent after the first letter. Now he's writing the second letter is much calmer. The first one is like a storm, and this one is more like the cooler breeze after the storm, the second letter. And now watch what he says in chapter 7. And let's start at verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, that is my first letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It was a good sorrow because it produced repentance, as we'll see. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's a real sorrow. It's not feigned or made up. No, Judas was really sorrowful. Ahab was really sorrowful. Cain, all of them. Esau, really sorrowful. But it wasn't a sorrow that leads to repentance, but to death. Now watch how he describes the repentance. For I observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now watch the evidence, or what we might call the fruit of repentance. Here it is. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. It caused them to change in such a way that it was evident. In the case of Ahab, they would have given back the field. He would have set up some type of a situation where he could have taken care of all of his family and all of his children and his family. What indignation, that is, what hatred of your sins toward God and how shameful you were because of your blazing immorality. What fear, what strong desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in the matter. This is how he describes, brethren, evangelical repentance. It has fruits. And these aren't the fruits that Judas had. They're not the fruits that Ahab had. Ahab's demonstration of repentance was very striking and impressive. But consider for a moment what he did not do. First, he did nothing to repudiate Jezebel or reduce her evil influence in the kingdom. Second, he took no action to restore Naboth's vineyard to his heirs or next of kin. Third, he never broke with his idols. When he and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, decided to go to war against the Syrians, Ahab consulted with 400 false prophets, as I've told you. You find that in the next chapter. If Ahab had been truly converted, it's safe to say that he would have addressed each of these situations, but tragically, he did not. So let me close. We're done off time with quickly suggesting three marks of repentance, true repentance. We sorrow for sin as sin and not merely as the consequences of it. And remember, sin is a transgression against God's law. It's an affront to God. Secondly, there's a willingness to right all wrongs if possible. So if we stole the vineyard, we give it back. And thirdly, and most importantly, it always leads to God in Christ for forgiveness. Brethren, all repentance, if it's evangelical, it's not an end in itself. It always ends in Jesus. And this is illustrated, isn't it, in Peter's repentance. Remember Judas hung himself? He wept and hung himself. Peter wept and look to Jesus. That's the difference. Real, true repentance isn't an end in itself. You can beat yourself up all day. That's not it. Now you have to come back to God through Christ. If it's true, spirit-wrought repentance, that you can be washed afresh like dear Peter. All right, so let's close then by standing and reciting briefly the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll come to our time of Roman numeral 12, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.